If you're visiting or new to us with us here this morning, on Sunday morning we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. We want to know everything we can know about Jesus, and so that's the intent of this several year long series. We just finished Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and so we pick things up now in Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now when he, that is Jesus, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying, "The one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." And then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. To another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Let's pray together. Father, we love your word. We love all that's behind it. We love what we read on a page. We love the thoughts and the intents behind it that your Holy Spirit wants to build into our lives. And that's what we've come for today, Lord, as we turn to your word and what we want from your word always. Take the eternal, Lord, from these pages and build it into our eternal lives and our eternal relationship with you. And Lord, we're so needing the ministry of your Holy Spirit, the power and the revelation that he brings. And we pray for that great work of your Holy Spirit in our midst. And we're conscious not only of our own need and desire, Lord, for that work, but the need for that in the entire body of Christ. So we pray for each church today as your word is taught and people are pointed to you, that you would draw people to you, that you would strengthen Christians, Lord, and strengthen leaders, strengthen the body of Christ here in the city of Modesto and the surrounding area. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for all of its diversity. Thank you for the joy and the privilege of being a part of it. Thank you for your headship, Jesus. We thank you in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This event follows immediately upon Jesus finishing his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And he delivered the Sermon on the Mount in the northern region of Israel, which is known as the Galilee area. And he probably delivered that message very near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And having finished declaring the sermon, he makes his way down along the edge of the Sea of Galilee, a relatively short distance to a city by the name of Capernaum. Capernaum was a city at that time. It is a ruin today. But at that time, it was a virtually completely a Jewish city. But there is a Roman presence there, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But it's a predominantly Jewish city on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Almost directly across from it, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, was a city by the name of Tiberias. It exists to this day. It was named after a Roman emperor, and it was, instead of being largely a Jewish city, it was almost exclusively a Roman city. And in fact, we have no record in any of the Gospels that Jesus ever went into the city of Tiberias, though it's likely he did, but did no work or preaching there in the city. Capernaum is now going to become kind of the center of Jesus' public ministry up in the Galilee region, the northern region of Israel. In this passage, we're told that a man, upon hearing of Jesus' arrival into the city, he sends elders of the Jews to Jesus, asking that Jesus would come to his house in order that he would heal his servant or his slave who was terminally ill, indeed ready to die. And as we're told in the account, Jesus performs the miracle, resulting in the healing of the servant who had been sick. Now, usually when Jesus does a miracle someplace or in some situation, it's recorded in the Bible, the miracle is the biggest story. We look at the miracle and we say, what is God communicating through this miracle? What does this miracle teach us about Jesus? Sometimes even beyond his power and his ability. God did miracles in certain ways to communicate certain things to us. But one of the fascinating things about this passage is the miracle is not the star of the show. You think, wow, I mean, anytime God does a miracle of this kind of caliber, it would be like everyone would walk away and the supreme thing that they'd be talking about is the miracle. But the fact of the matter is this miracle immediately plays second fiddle to a greater thing that happens in this particular event, a greater thing that causes the miracle to even be dwarfed in its presence. What everybody ends up talking about when they walk away from this miracle is not the miracle itself, but the faith of the man who requested Jesus' aid in all of this. Notice in verse 9, we're told that the faith of this man caused Jesus to marvel. I think in the Old King James, if you're using that version of the Bible this morning, it says that Jesus wondered. In the New King James, it says that Jesus marveled. And you could just as easily translate it that Jesus admired what it is that he saw of the faith in this man. And I think that's very, very beautiful to stop and to realize here is a man whose faith caused Jesus to stop and wonder at it, to marvel at it, to even admire it. And the pleasure that this man's faith brings to Jesus, I mean, it virtually jumps off the page. Jesus is so strong and quick in his commendation of it. He is clearly blessed by what it is that has happened here. And so that gets our attention. And the reason that gets our attention is because I know you're just like me. I'm a Christian. I've been forgiven by God. Jesus is my Savior. All that he's done for me, and any way that I have of pleasing him or bringing him pleasure, I want to be aware of that because I want to bring him as much pleasure as I can. And so in this passage, we are told how to bring pleasure to Jesus through our faith. Here is a faith that wows Jesus, that blesses his heart. Now, there are two places in all of the Gospels where we're told that Jesus marveled. Only two places. So that tells us that he isn't easily wowed. He didn't marvel easily or admire easily. He wasn't easily impressed. So there are two places in the entirety of his public ministry where we're told that he marveled over something. And the interesting thing is that both times it's centered on the same subject, the subject of faith, but at two opposite ends of the spectrum. We're told that one day he went into the city of Nazareth, which was the city that he grew up in, the city that you would have thought everyone would have believed in him and put their faith in him. But the fact of the matter is that overall, the city, because of their, they thought they had a knowledge of him, kind of a, because of a, what was a pseudo false familiarity with him. They thought they knew him and they didn't know anything about him. And so where there should have been faith, mountains of faith among the people, there's the very little faith. And we're told that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. A Jewish city with so many people that had watched and seen his life. And then here's the second place where we're told that Jesus marvels, and he marvels at a man who possesses great faith in him and possesses great faith in Jesus despite a lack of cultural and spiritual advantages possessed by others. I mean, in his hometown of Nazareth, they had every reason for faith. And yet, here, as we'll see in a moment, is a man who comes to faith despite having all manner of things stacked up against him related to that. It's funny how God gets through to people, isn't it? I talk about the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, how God got through to him, knocked him off his high horse, all of his brilliance, all of his abilities, all of his everything, and God just humbled him and brought him into the kingdom. And I think that the Apostle Paul, his salvation, the fact that you are saved, that I am saved, is evidence that God can and will save anyone. I get asked to pray for people all the time. Would you pray for my son or my daughter or this person or that person related to salvation? I'm always able to pray in absolute faith. I figure if God got through to me, he can get through to anyone, and it's true. And so God is able to do that. We were at the Mount Hermon Pastors Conference at Mount Hermon for Calvary Northern and Central California Calvary Pastors this last week. And I was talking with one of the guys that's pastoring a church in the Bay Area. And he's just talking about what the Lord is doing and everything there. People coming to know the Lord. I mean, against all odds. He spoke of a young lady who was raised in a Marxist Buddhist compound in the Bay Area all of her life. Now, what are your odds of coming into contact with Jesus or a favorable kind of opinion of Jesus? Number one, in the Bay Area. Number two, in a Marxist Buddhist environment. Not putting the Buddhist down on anything on that, but it's highly unlikely. And here you have a person who has had layers potentially of things put between them and ever coming into contact with Jesus, much less finding out who and what he was really like, and then ultimately putting her faith in him. And yet that's exactly what happened, and she's bringing every living human being and friend that she has now to church so that they might find out about Jesus too. He spoke about a go-go dancer and yoga instructor, former go-go dancer and yoga instructor there in the city, come to know the Lord. Her whole life has changed. I mean, God is just good at breaking through to all of us, no matter where we're coming from in life. It's just like that a lot of times. The person that, even the person who you look and say is never going to happen for them, they've been too heavily indoctrinated and been pounded too heavily related to Christianity and negatively so, and in the very formative years of their life and all, and God just looks at that and it's nothing for him to break through in all of that. And there's nothing for life to begin to pound on us to such a degree that it overwhelms our intellectual, our emotional resources, and to say nothing of, you know, financial resources and beyond, and we realize we need a God who's bigger than this whole my whole life and the narrow way in which I'm viewing the extent of life. There's some people raised with every spiritual advantage. I mean, they know mountains. By the time they become an adult, mountains of information concerning Jesus. They give you 101 reasons for why a person ought to be able to should put their faith in Jesus, and yet they don't trust in him. And they don't live for him. And then you have some person like the two that I've described, and all of us in this room that have known him. And you look and say they're never going to come to know. But they do sooner or later. Again, life becomes bigger than our resources, and bigger and greater than the wisdom of all of our mentors and all. And we come to the Lord, and it blesses Jesus. It blesses him. He's not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all would come to repentance. There's no one that's too far gone for him. He's a miracle worker. Nothing you've seen, nothing you've done, nothing you've been a part of that's greater than his forgiveness. Nothing that's got a hold on your life that's greater than his power to free and to change. He loves to save people. He came into the world to save people. Notice what we know about this man who expressed his faith in Jesus. First, we're told he's a Gentile. That is, he's a non-Jew. And as a non-Jew, and is a part of the Roman army, as we'll see in just a moment, doubtless raised without the blessings of knowing anything about the God of the Bible. He's known all about Roman paganism and Greek gods and all these things, but the likelihood of knowing anything about the God of the Bible is very, very small. doubtless raised without the blessing of being exposed to the scriptures during his youth and his young adult years. Doubtless raised without the blessing and protection of being in fellowship with God's people, being in the kind of an environment that nurtures holiness and faith in God and doing great things for the Lord. He's, we're told, also a centurion in the Roman army. By this time, Rome certainly is beginning its world domination. It dominates all of the Mediterranean world, virtually all of it, by this point in time. And everywhere they conquered, they would establish political and commercial and military presence in all of those places. And now they've conquered Israel, and so they have a military presence there, and this man is a part of that military presence of Rome. He's a centurion. As a centurion in the Roman army, he's a commander over 100 soldiers. That's where the name centurion comes from. We talk about a century in terms of 100 years. A centurion was a Roman kind of non-commissioned officer who was over 100 soldiers. In the Roman army, you had the army itself in terms of the structure, which was very, very large. That was then divided into legions that contained 6,000 men each, which would then be governed by a general. The legion was then divided into 10 cohorts. That's a biblical term. You find it in the book of Acts spoken of. A cohort was 600 men. Then a cohort was divided into three maniples of 200 men each. That was then divided into two centuries of 100 men, and over each century of men was a centurion. And the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were really, really tough guys. But they were, in general, very fair people. They were had a level of integrity and all, but they were just very, very tough, tough men. Loyal and brave, unflinching, and just the roughest guys around. They had the ability to take the commands from the officers who were above them in the Roman army and somehow translate them into action among the infantry that was below them. They coordinated that. They made the Roman army work. They made it operate. And here you've got this man, a centurion, one of maybe even a centurion's often outshined even the officers who were higher up in terms of levels of authority in the Roman Empire. They were really something. In an army, the Roman army, that not only dominated the world for 1,000 years, but a Roman army that is still studied to this day by the militaries of the world for its tactics and its methodologies and all of these kinds of things. And so these guys held the army together. If you're interested in this kind of stuff, and it's not a waste of time to learn a little bit about Rome, because it's the context of the New Testament, and but there's a book called Nero's Killing Machine by Stephen Dando Collins, very readable book, that he chronicles the exploits of Rome's 14th Legion, one of its most, perhaps its most famous legion. There's a couple of other books that deal with the 10th Legion, also the 3rd Legion, that are almost as good. But they give great insight into what these people were like. In fact, the 3rd Legion is has tremendous interest for us as Christians, in that that was the legion that the Lord used time and again to protect the Apostle Paul's life in Rome, and then in Antipas, and then to deliver him all the way into Rome. It's interesting also, I think, to realize that centurions, they're mentioned several times in the New Testament, and each time they're always mentioned positively. Here, the centurion at Calvary, when Jesus was crucified and he died on the cross and there was the earthquake, it was a centurion that cried out, "Truly this was the Son of God." Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his whole household, he was a centurion, came to know the Lord under the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Peter. and then the centurion at the Antonia fortress who rescued Paul from the Jews in Jerusalem who were planning to kill him, Julius, who treated Paul with great kindness during his journey from Jerusalem and then Caesarea to Rome. Notice also, he is a man who cared about his servant, and the servant is a nice way of saying his slave. He loved his servant, and he didn't want his servant to die. Now, we look at something like that and say, well, what's the big deal about that? What's so noble and commendable about that? But it was a big deal in those days. In those days, slaves were a dime a dozen. Slaves were property. If you owned a slave, you could do whatever you wanted to do with that slave, and no one could squawk about it. You could injure that slave, you could beat that slave, you could even kill that slave if you wanted to, and nobody would squawk about it. That was property. On the same level of a John Deere tractor or an ox or an ass or an oven or a dishwasher. It was just something that you used until it wore out, and when it wore out and what it could give you, a point of diminishing returns, you just got rid of it and you got yourself a new slave. And you threw that slave out on the street until that slave would die, and you moved on about your business. That was the attitude in the Roman Empire towards slaves. And they had plenty of slaves in the Roman Empire, 6 million slaves at this time in the Roman Empire. And yet, even though that's the attitude towards slaves in his day, he refuses to be conformed by the world in that way. Even though maybe many other people are viewing, certainly not everyone viewed slaves in the way that they could on things in a harsh kind of way. But no matter who else would treat their slave in a terrible kind of way, he looked at it and said, that's a human being. That's a person that I'm going to take care of. That's a person that I have responsibility for. He's a person who has a heart for the downtrodden, the people that haven't had a chance to develop, the people that are the oppressed within a society. And he didn't need to be that. And the interesting thing to me is he hasn't allowed life to harden his heart toward other people. A Roman centurion, by the time he got this duty in Israel, he'd seen a lot. He'd seen a lot of life that would just make you very jaundiced and jaded about people and hardened about people. He'd be the one you'd think would go to the front of the line for just using people, throwing them away, and then having even an excuse for it. And yet he doesn't allow the world to fashion him in that way. He's also a man who loved the Jewish people. Now, maybe you sit here as a Christian, you say, what's such a big deal about that? I love the Jewish people too. In those days, the Jews and the Gentiles, they hated each other by and large. The Jews, some of the Jewish religious leaders taught that the only reason that God created Gentiles was to provide fuel for the eternal flames of hell. They're just kind of these human presto logs to just keep having babies and having people and keep them rolling in and keep the fires going. Now that's an astonishing view for a very large section of to think that way concerning large sections of humanity. Some Jewish religious leaders had their adherents. The males would wake up, and before they even took a step out into the day, they would offer up the prayer, Lord, I thank you that I wasn't born a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. Now, when you have that kind of an attitude toward a significant part of the world population, what's in our heart is going to be in our mouths, right? Think people are going to pick that vibe up? if they know that's what you really think of them, that's going to come out. It's not going to go over real good. And so the Gentiles start to get this vibe from the Jews, and they say, well, we know how to push on this, and we can hate as much as you can and be as prejudiced as you are. And so the thing went back and forth until the Jews and the Gentiles had virtually nothing to do with each other. But here this guy And I has a tremendous love relationship with the Jews in Capernaum. And I have no doubt he initiated that relationship. I don't think the Jewish elders in Capernaum thought, well, why don't we go to a Roman centurion? If you hate Gentiles, you are sure going to hate Romans. And you are going to hate Roman military men. So he's at the bottom of this thing in terms of getting any chance at Jewish love being directed toward him. And so he's probably the guy that initiated a relationship with these Jews. And not only extended love toward them, but he even built a synagogue. Now you go to Israel today, one of the sites you'll go to is to Capernaum, and down you see the foundation stones of the synagogue from this day, and this is the guy that paid for it to be built. I mean, I don't know, to pay to build a synagogue in those days, that's putting your money where your mouth is. Putting your money where your heart is on things. And he did that. He has the power and the ability to make life completely miserable for these Jews, but he doesn't do it. He's a God seeker. Now notice his problem, verse 2. He has a slave who's dear to him, and this slave is sick. Now, Matthew, in his parallel description of this account, declares the servant to be paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. Okay, a handful of words on a page. Until you're paralyzed and you're dreadfully tormented and whatever disease you have. Tormented is bad enough. Dreadfully tormented, I don't know where you go with that. That's hospice territory, right? Seriously. This guy's in real, real trouble here on things. And here is this man who loves this servant, and the servant is ready to die. He's at the point of death, we're told in verse 2. And here this centurion, I mean, he realizes for all of the considerable power and authority that he has and represents related to Rome, as a representative of Rome, all of the authority of Rome at his disposal, and yet, in spite of all of that, he's powerless in the face of this need. He goes all the way up the authority chain, all the way to the emperor. He goes all the way down the authority chain to the 100 men that would jump when he tells them jump, would give their life for this man. And as he looks at all of the wealth, all of the power, all of the authority, he can't find anything there and all of those resources to change this man's condition. Can't find it there among men. And so, as he realizes that nothing man can do here, what does he do? Verses 3 and 4. He heard that Jesus came into the city of Capernaum, and so he sent elders of the Jews to Jesus to plead with Jesus to come and heal his servant. And we know why he did that later on in the passage. It tells us that he didn't come to Jesus on his own because he didn't feel like he was worthy to come to him. So how is Jesus, this Jewish, great Jewish rabbi and Messiah, going to talk to me, a Roman centurion, with all of the labels and all of the tags and identifications that I have in life that the Jews hate? I better send some Jews in order to carry my message. But he has the faith that Jesus has the power to heal his slave. Now notice what the elders did there in verse 4. They went to Jesus just as he requested. They earnestly begged Jesus, come and heal this man's servant. And they begged him to come on the basis of this man's good character and his great love for the Jews. And then notice what Jesus did. And I love it there, beginning of verse 6. It says, Jesus went with him. It's so simple. What's Jesus going to do? And there it is, as simple as can be, Jesus went with him. And he starts to begin to walk to the centurion's house. And a crowd begins to develop. Just no, Jesus didn't go anywhere now at this point in his ministry without a crowd developing. So they're going to follow him now to the centurion's house and see what it is that he's going to do. When the centurion, verses 6 through 8, when he hears that Jesus is coming to his house, he responds in two ways. He responds with a message, but first of all, he responds with humility there in verses 6 and 7. He gets word that Jesus is on his way to my house. He sends out some friends. He's run out of Jewish elders, apparently. So he now sends some friends with a further message for Jesus, and he communicates communicates to Jesus that he did not intend for Jesus to come to his house for two reasons. Number one, he didn't want to be a trouble to Jesus. A lot of times people are like that, don't they? They say, I'm not going to go to him, I'll trouble him. It's no trouble. It's no trouble. This is what he does. It's what he loves to do in people's lives. But he looked at it and he said, Jesus, I didn't want to trouble. I didn't want this to be a big old deal. Like, it's turning into something bigger than I thought it would be. And then the second reason he communicated this way in terms of don't come to my house is he didn't consider himself worthy of having Jesus come into his house. So I'm not worthy of that. I said, I'm not important enough to have you come into my house. The interesting thing is that the elders said to Jesus, he is worthy. He says to Jesus, I'm not worthy. What's the difference between the two? He recognized who Jesus was. They had no idea who Jesus was in terms of his fullness and all. So those are the words that he spoke in the humility that he expressed. But then he didn't just express his humility, he also expressed his faith, the latter part of verse 7 and verse 8. But therefore, verse 7, he said, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. What this man is saying to Jesus is very interesting. He's saying, Jesus, I get it. I get you. I understand what you're about. As a Roman centurion, I am backed by the entirety of Rome's power. As an authorized representative of Rome, when I give a command, the full power and resources of Rome stand behind that command, and I recognize that what is true of me regarding Rome is true of you regarding the heaven. I realize and see that what is true of me concerning 100 men is true of you concerning all of creation. The heavens, the earth, all that is in them must go or come or do if you command it. And he has absolute confidence in the words of Jesus, that Jesus' words will have the final authoritative say in any situation that he speaks into, including the disease that his servant has. His faith in Jesus is not a blind faith. It came out of a recognition of Jesus' authority over all of the heavens, all of the earth, and everything that is in them. An authority that Jesus possessed and possesses that's way beyond what any mere man could possess. And it was authority that was demonstrated in his miracles. His miracles. He had heard of Jesus' miracles. Jesus is famous for miracles at this particular point in time. Do you know that Jesus is deserving of the faith of every single human being in this world as their Savior and as the promised Messiah based upon his miracles alone? Based upon his miracles alone. His God-honoring, prophecy-fulfilling miracles alone. Jesus declared to the Jewish religious leaders of his day when they questioned him and said, how long will you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. He'd speak in John chapter 5, to the religious leaders once again, and he said, I have a greater witness than John's, that is John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. How many people do you know that think nothing of denouncing Jesus, dismissing Jesus? How many of them do you know that have performed one miracle, let alone all of the miracles that Jesus did in the course of his life and his ministry? How many miracles has your cultural anthropology professor performed? Even one? Much less live a sinless life? How many miracles has the latest Christ-rejecting politician or entertainer or judge or this week comedian, how many miracles has she performed? If they perform, much less lived a sinless life. And so often the case is in life, I've found through the years, it's just the blindness of pride. It's just the ugliness of pride. It's the blindness that's the dangerous thing. Here you have a man. It can ascribe it to a woman too. Here you have a man. He's been married and divorced 5 times. Not one of the exes wants anything to do with him. He has 8 children. Out of those marriages, those children have moved to states as far away in the United States as they can, away from their father. Nobody wants anything to do with him. He is bankrupt in every direction you want to look in his life. He has credit card debt that he'll never get out from under, the bottom of terrible investments that he's made, and all in bondage to 1, 2, 3, 4 sins that are completely driving his life. At his funeral, there won't be one single person that attends that service. And yet bring up the issue of God. Bring up the issue of Jesus, and that man will mount the lectern and begin to wax eloquent as if he is the great expert on life and on God. And you look and you say, where is the humility? Where's the sanity? Where's the fear of God in that? It's goofy how it works. Jesus declared that people do not believe in him because they do not want to believe, because they love darkness, whether that darkness is sin or whether it's pride or whether it's self-will. And this man believed in Jesus' ability to heal his servant because Jesus had already demonstrated his ability to do it over and over and over again. He already had a well-established reputation for healing people and changing lives. And that's the great hope that you have if you sit here today and say you are that man or you are that woman. You sit in a room filled with changed lives. You sit in a world that is filled with changed lives because of Jesus. He has a long history of testifying to his ability to change human lives. And the only reason someone like you would be in church just like me at one time in my life is because you know there's no answers for you out there. And maybe this God that you thought quite differently of at one point in time in your life is a little different than you thought. And in fact, you desperately need him to be very different from what you thought him to be. You know what? He loves you. He loves you. He is drawing you to him today. And he will love to save you. And he will love to change you. Notice Jesus' response to these second wave of messengers that have been sent to him there in verse 9 and 10. His verbal response is he listened to the message. As we've seen, he marveled, he admired this man's faith. And then he turns around to the crowd and he declares, I say to you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Here's a man who has none of the advantages of the Jews spiritually. He has no Bible, no scriptures to nurture his faith in. He has no history with God. There's no Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel in his bloodline. And yet he is the one who not only boldly professed his faith in Jesus, but he did it in a sea of unbelief among the Jewish religious leaders. They had every spiritual advantage, had every reason to have faith in Jesus, but they chose not to. And when Jesus hears this expression of faith from this man, I mean, a very unlikely source, he marvels. He admires. It blesses him. This is the one. He's the one that wowed Jesus. And then what did he do? Verse 10. He ceases the procession to the house. And Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus did exactly as the man suggested. He spoke the word regarding the servant's healing from a distance. And then when these men returned home, they found the servant healed and found him well, just as Jesus had declared. That's my Savior. That's our Savior. Let me close with three applications. No Christian who has a great knowledge of the Scriptures and a long history with God should ever be out-faithed by someone who has less knowledge of the Scriptures and less history with God. And it happens all the time. And we must be careful not to let it happen. It's very easy to become like the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day. We can know the Bible frontwards and backwards. We can have a years-long history with God, a decades-long history with God, and then cease to exercise faith. Cease to exercise faith. And here is this little pup of a Christian. They've known the Lord 2 weeks, 6 weeks, 6 months. And they're asking God for all kinds of things. They're lifting all kinds of needs up to God. They're believing God for all kinds of things. They have virtually no knowledge of the Bible. They have virtually no, comparatively speaking, history with God. And they are out-faithing us on every front. And the tendency can be to look at that kind of person and say, well, they're there. It's good. Everyone ought to have that kind of a season in their Christian life where they behave in such a way and with that kind of faith to Jesus. But one day they'll mature and they'll become like me. And the whole thing is backwards. And we think we're mature so often. And I just want to rebuke within my own heart. These Jewish religious leaders are not some horrible, unique people that never to be repeated in the history of man. It's in all of us. The ability to amass mountains of knowledge about God, have received incredible revelation from Him, have been used by God in dramatic ways in the course of our Christian life. And then to, at one point in time in our life, it goes into the theoretical realm and we become like everyone else except we're on our way to heaven. It translates into no bold prayer. It translates into no faith, no step that is worthy of God, no sense of His authority over all of creation, over all the heavens, all the earth, everything that is in it. And I live this anemic, atrophied Christian life. And don't tell me it doesn't happen. And don't tell me there isn't pressure for it to happen. The pressure is on me as a Christian. So I know it must be on you. The passage speaks to us to come back. No one who has less knowledge of the Word of God and has less history with God should ever outfaith any of us. And if we are getting outfaithed, it means there's something we need to return to. And that's my second point. Notice what the basis of his faith was in. The basis, the foundation of his faith. Again, it wasn't a blind faith. The foundation of his faith was in his absolute confidence and knowledge of the fact that what Jesus would say and do, his complete authority over all that is created. There are only two things in all of the universe. There is God and there is creation. There are no subgroups. That's all. You've got God and then everything that's created. And he had the authority that Jesus, the belief and the confidence that Jesus has absolute authority over that entire realm. And when a person believes that, really believes that, way beyond just words on a page, but this is something where the Holy Spirit has given life to that and built it into their life, it will always translate into faith. It will always translate into big doing. It will translate into big praying. It will translate into big asking in accordance with His promises of God. God spoke to the children of Israel through Jeremiah. And he just said a simple thing to them. And he declared, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult or too hard for me?" It's a good question. You say, why would God pose that question to His people? I mean, everyone that went through synagogue school would know, okay, that, you know, the answer to that is no. But that wasn't what Jesus wasn't trying to address their head knowledge. They were living like things were too difficult for Him. They were praying like there were things that were too difficult for Him in their own lives. It's a good thing. Sit down, take a yellow pad and a pen, sit down at the kitchen table and say, all right, I'm going to list everything that's too hard for the God of the Bible. 2 hours later, I mean, set a buzzer. You'll be there all day doing nothing. But set a buzzer. 2 hours later, you come and there it is. The page will be completely blank in front of you. And you have the realization, there's nothing that's too hard for God. Nothing that's too difficult for Him. And that's where faith comes from. And that's the one that we're praying to. Jesus reinforced the same thing. Remember when He taught the disciples to pray? Before we ever got to daily bread, before we ever got to spiritual warfare and lead us not into temptation and all those things in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus began the prayer by saying, here's how I want you to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. That's the God we pray to. There is God, and then there is the creation. And what He is nurturing within us, even in the open sentence of that prayer, is the knowledge of who it is, the authority, the power of the one that we are praying to, so that when we get to our prayers concerning the daily of our lives, they will seem very small and very possible in the light of His power and His greatness. The third thing, and I close with this, is the passage reminds us of something very, very beautiful in a devotional vein, and that is that Jesus is blessed by our faith. Now, Jesus has given us a few ways to bless Him as Christians in life. I want to bless Him every way He's given me to bless Him. He is stop the crowd, drop the jaw, blessed by this man's faith. You think about what this world is like. Think about what the world was like for Jesus when He was blessed by this man's faith. He's completely surrounded by hostility, unbelief, rejection, all of this kind of thing. He knows he's headed for a cross. This guy shows up on the scene and expresses his faith in Jesus. And Jesus stops and acknowledges it and clearly blessed by it. It's the same world. It's the same world. Filled with the same rejection of Him, the same slanderous things that are said of Him every day, all of these things. It's a hurtful, painful world that Jesus watches every single day. And you and I have just a little way, a little thing of being able to bless His heart by exercising our faith in Him. Say, Lord, I lift this up to You. And I ask You to do this in light of Your promises in this situation. And he's never put off by it. It blesses him. The house that we used to live in Napa before we moved to Modesto, we had both of our daughters 2 years apart. They shared a bedroom in that house. They had some bunk beds. They weren't the standard bunk beds. They kind of came in like this. And they had tunnels, you know, great stuff for kids. Whenever I would walk into that room in a particular point in their age of being a child, I'd walk in that room, and as soon as I walked into it, they'd race for the ladder to the top bunk. race up to the top of the thing, and I might be fixing to clean up a toy or something like this, and then I'd hear this, you know, cry out, "Daddy!" And I knew what it was. It was a projectile in the air already. They would just jump off that bed, shout my name, absolutely confident that I'm going to catch them. And I never dropped them once, never said, "Listen, your faith is misplaced." Boom. And that kind of thing. Yeah. Every time I'd catch them. And then what would I do? I'd swing them around and around 10 times and then land them on the carpet. And then they'd run over to the ladder and do it again and again. It was always a race for who'd be exhausted first. And you look at that scene, you say, look at those two girls having the greatest time in that room. But it wasn't true. Though it wasn't true. Those of you who are fathers know that. And it's true of our Heavenly Father too, and true of Jesus. I was having the greatest time in that room, just fulfilling and blessing them in their expressions of faith towards me. And it's the same with Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to realize that we can bless Him and make His day, bless His heart, by expressing our faith and our confidence to Him on a daily basis? Maybe we sit here, some of us, and it's easy, as I was talking about earlier, can sit here and you got the weight of the world on some kind of a marriage thing that's happening, or raising the children here, or there's an economic turn in my business here, or they're downsizing over here, or God's calling me to maybe take a step a little deeper into Christian service, or whatever it is. And it's funny how we can start to carry that and start to ka-chunk, 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 ka-chunk it, and our own minds start to sweat, start to worry about it, do everything but lift it up to Him in prayer. I mean, it happens. It's there. It's in us. And this passage just comes to us gently, beautifully reminds us, listen, don't do that. Don't do that. It's no good for you, but you're robbing Him of a blessing too. Lift it up to the Lord, and then it's win-win all the way around. Good for the kids, good for the Father. Let's stand together. We'll pray. The worship team, come forward. That'd be great. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons of this passage. We don't look at them as some kind of theoretical thing or something that can't come close to us, Lord. It can, and it does. We thank you for this great encouragement to faith. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, we want to bless you. We love you. Quiet. You've been... I can't even describe how good you've been to us. Thank you for one more way to bless your heart, Lord, this way of faith. And we just pray that all of the fashioning and readjusting that this passage is supposed to make in each one of our lives as Christians in this realm of faith, that it would do that. Lord, don't let this truth die in this room. But take us now into the rest of this afternoon and continue to work it until it has a living place in each one of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.